The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 12, and we are ready to move on with verse 20. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class to prepare yourself for the study of the word of God. This is supposed to be believers' first priority. It's clearly not. We can see that from the numbers here tonight, but I don't know why people think the Thursday's the best night to skip, probably because that's when there's the most work to do, but the reality is, of course, we are here to continue this, and let's hopefully maybe wrap this chapter up this evening and can finish this area on dealing with this matter of how we deal with those outside the plan of God who are prone to abuse the believer. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to extend to all mankind to have the salvation adjustment, to make the adjustments in their thinking that will orient them to you ultimately so as to avoid the lake of fire and all that comes with negative volition. We also thank you for the fact that any delay we know in the coming of your Son is designed for people to have time to get their act together, to make any final adjustments as we approach the end of the church age, so that we can stand before you irreprehensible with great joy and rejoicing in that day. We recognize that this is only going to come to the few, and also recognize that the price must be paid if we are going to advance spiritually and grow up, and of course be disciples rather than merely believers in Jesus Christ. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up, as I said, this section dealing with, again, kind of in verse 14, again, because of a grammatical consideration, the two uses of the verb dioko. He touched on this matter of persecution, but did not stop at that point to develop it fully. But instead went back to this matter of how believers are to interact with one another in the local church. Clearly, there's no doubt verses 15 and 16 relate to life in the local assembly and not toward those on the outside. Now, beginning with verse 17, he takes up in earnest what he sort of mentioned in passing in verse 14. Again, probably because of the grammatical association. And then talks about dealing with how we respond to those on the outside who engage in abuse. So the command, never or literally not paying back evil to anyone in verse 17, I believe, if I remember right, that is actually an imperative there. Yeah, it is not paying back evil to anyone, and but doing those things that are right in the sight of all men. And so that's a participle as well. It's still part of the basic thought from back in verse 9 of what non-hypocritical love is, and it's not paying back evil for evil in the sight, or rather to anyone. But then, as he continues on here, there is the deal, if possible, first class condition. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Then he goes back to a participle in verse 19, never They've translated it again like it's an imperative. It's not. It is a further definition of this matter of love. It's not taking your own revenge. But then there is the command, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And then, now back into our verses tonight, he cites an Old Testament passage here. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. But is the strong adversity of conjunction Allah setting up a dramatic contrast here between what he had just said in the previous verse there about leaving room for the wrath of God. Let God repay, not taking your own revenge. The contrast is with the first part of that, not taking your own revenge. But if your enemy is hungry. If is a conjunction here, Ian, a hypothetical that introduces a third class condition. Maybe this will happen, maybe it won't. The third class condition is probable. It's likely to happen. It's not as far removed, say, as the fourth or fifth class condition is. But it doesn't say when it'll happen or how often it'll happen or any of that. Just that it's probable that it will. If your enemy is to be hungry, is pinao, P-E-I-N-A-O. Literally to be hungry, figuratively, again, it's used to desire something strongly here. It's used in a literal sense, talking about literal lack of food. And your enemy is the definite article with the adjective of ekthros, E-C-H, whoops, T-H-R-O-S. Ekthros. Literally, those that are hate, who hate or are hated. It's kind of hard to tell sometimes in the context if it refers to the fact that you hate them or the fact that they hate you. But here, because it's translated enemy, and again, it's hard to separate that too at some level because the reality is nobody really likes their enemies anyway. It's not like there's a lot of love lost there where the enemy hates you, but oh, you're just anxious to meet with him and see him and have supper and all of that. It's not as though there isn't some mutual animosity. Here, your enemies of you is the genitive of su, second person singular. Subjective genitive would mean one whom you hate. You are the one hating. Your enemy, your hated one. And the objective genitive would mean that he hates you. Again, very difficult to tell because when it comes to enemies, it's not like there's a love loss there. So the reality is you have some of this animosity going on in both directions, sometimes maybe more one way than the other, but nonetheless. So if he is hungry, feed him. Is so mizo, O-M-I-Z-O. Two times this word's used, literally to feed or nourish. Again, this the only difference between this, we have another word, usually estio, which means to eat, to give him food. This has to nourish with small morsels of food. It doesn't mean you have to throw a banquet for him, in other words. He's your enemy, after all. We are to do good towards them. It doesn't mean you break out your best wine for him, necessarily. But if you see him suffering and you can alleviate it, that's behind all this. Feed him. Here you have, again, an imperative. Now, Paul directly, again, when dealing with those on the outside, he's more prone to use imperatives, the mood of command, rather than... but again, this is an Old Testament citation, so some of that imperative force comes just from the citation itself. And if he is thirsty, again, Ian, feed him as altos. Altos is him, the third person pronoun, him. If he is thirsty, Ian again introduces another third class condition, dipsao, D-I-P-S-A-O is the verb. 16 times again to suffer thirst or be thirsty. Then the imperative here, potizo, means to give drink to someone, water, to give a drink. Give him drink. It's not a dative like you might expect to him, give a feed him. It's give a drink give him a drink. For, explanatory conjunction gar here, G-A-R, introduces the explanation or cause for why one is to do this. For in so doing, again, you can translate this causally, because, and you're not going to do any great injustice to it. Sometimes, I mean, it's a fine line between what's an explanation and what's an actual cause. They do tend to blend together sometime. For this, this is actually an accusative neuter singular, houtos. And this, again, when you run into these adjectives, the demonstrative adjective, near demonstrative, this, you have to identify the antecedent. Well, in this case, it's both. For in so doing is the way they translate it. What you have literally in the Greek is this doing. This, poieo is the verb, P-O-I-E-O, the participle. For in doing this, again, the participle here can be categorized a number of ways. As a temporal participle, while you are doing this. Could be conditional, if you do this. Could be causal even, because doing this. It could also be means, by means of doing this, you will do such and such. So this one's a little more difficult because there's a lot of options here. And so rather than just pound the pulpit and tell you which one I think it is, we'll just let you know that this is one of those ones that's difficult to categorize. And you can even categorize it as result here, as a result of doing this. Which, again, that's not when you do this, or by means of doing this, or the result of doing this, aren't too far apart. But conditional would just set it apart in the fact that maybe you will do this, maybe you won't. It doesn't say whether you will or won't. But if you translate it conditionally, you would translate it that way. For if you do this, or in doing this is the idea behind it. You could just translate it like that. In so doing is the way they've translated. Anthrax is our accusative masculine plural here. A-N-T-H-R-A-X. Anthrax, actually, one time that means coal or charcoal. Anthracite is the word, if you know the English word for that. Coal, and it's a plural, so coals, of fire. Attributive genitive here, poor, the simple word. For fire. Again, functions like an adjective, an attributive genitive, the second, the noun and the genitive, just attributes a quality to the first noun. Fiery coals or burning coals is the way they've translated it, which is fine. You will heap is the verb here, soruo, S-O-R-E-U-O. Two times, literally, to heap one thing on another, to pile up. You know, if you're making a pile, and actually, when you start light charcoal, that's what you do. You build a little pile of it. You don't just spread it out. You will heap it upon his head. Preposition epi, plus the word kephale, K-E-P-H-A-L-E. Our word cephalo comes from this root, this Greek word. Upon the head of him. Again, autos, the genitive, a partitive genitive here. The head's part of the body. So you understand that it's part of his body, the head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Present passive imperative. Again, Paul continues to command here. Do not be overcome is nikao. N-I-K-A-O, the word Nike, Nike, means victory. Nikao means literally to have the victory, to win, to conquer, to be victorious. It is passive here, to be beaten or conquered. And so they've supplied here the verb be with this, and rightly so. Do not be conquered by, preposition hupo, H-U-P-O. Used with the genitive here of agency to express agency or cause. Because of evil. To kakos, the definite article, it's the neuter, the evil action, the evil thing, K-A-K-O-S. And again, evil can run the gamut from that which is merely irritating to that which is harmful or injurious. This is, again, that which is morally or socially unacceptable. The types of things people should not be doing. And here the singular, the idea here is by his, you could even translate the article here as a pronoun and you wouldn't do it any injustice. By his evil, by the evil done to you, the one he has done. But the article here is actually anaphoric and relates back to the use of kakos in verse 17. Some here have translated this, do not be overcome by the evil one. Wrong. At first, it's not a masculine. It's a neuter, which would mean the evil action or the evil thing. It wouldn't mean an evil person. And given the context here, he's been discreetly talking about bad actions, injurious actions, harmful actions, irritating actions. And so, again, no, this does not refer to Satan at all. That, if you've heard that, just dismiss it because that's not even close to what he's talking about. But, rather, on the contrary, again, strong adversative conjunction, A-L-L-A. But, conquer or prevail or overcome, win the victory, is nikao, again, same verb. He just negated it the first time in the prohibition. Then comes with a positive use of it, but overcome the evil, again, the wrong done to you, whatever that entails, to kakos, definite article, again, referring back, really, again, this goes back to verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. And typically, as it is, when the article is anaphoric, the first usage of the noun here, kakos, and then this one, she was twice there in the same verse, but neither one of them have the article. And so when he wants to refer back to that, that's why he uses the article in verse 21. So, but conquer or prevail over the evil, the wrong done, in here with the instrumental of means, by means of doing the good thing. Overcome evil with the good. Here, agathos, A-G-A-T-H-O-S with the definite article. Again, a neuter, singular, instrumental here. By means, and you supply some kind of verb of doing, clearly, because that's the idea. You have to do, and there's an active force to this. You can't just sort of passively do good. You have to do something. So you could really supply in here by means of doing good. And agathos, again, focuses on that which is morally right, morally correct, socially, that which is spiritually acceptable to God, and of course should be acceptable in the bounds of mankind. Well, point one, the final two verses of this chapter conclude Paul's description of biblical love and provide practical and concrete examples of how non-hypocritical love is to function. Two, once again, when Paul is dealing with the believer's response to those on the outside that engage in hostility and or persecution, he uses the imperative to issue authoritative commands. So those are the two times I've seen that he really tends toward imperatives is one, when dealing with persecution or abuse from somebody else that you're having to deal with. And secondly, in terms of matters of arrogance. He rebukes arrogance strongly and makes commands about don't be arrogant or don't become arrogant. Now, he does express it in other ways apart from imperatives, but he does not shy away from the imperative in those circumstances. So, three, while Paul has informed believers that love does not retaliate against others and seek vengeance against them, he now introduces a sharp contrast by means of the strong adversative conjunction, Allah. And again, the contrast here is to go back to the first part of 19, verse 19a. Never take your own revenge, beloved. And then you can easily continue the sentence with, but if your enemy is hungry. And even somewhat recognize that the rest of that is parenthetical. To describe to you why you shouldn't leave room for the wrath of God. But now he contrasts what you should do instead of taking your own revenge. But if your enemy is hungry. So four, Paul gave a command in verse 14 that related to those that persecute the believer, but left it in general terms of blessing them. He didn't really say a whole lot there. I mean, he basically says we are not to engage, certainly in verbal battles with these people. That does not accomplish anything. But we are to seek their good, actively seek it. And again, bless can mean to speak well of, but in this case, again, it has the idea of invoking positive blessings on them rather than taking revenge or other tactics. So bless, and as he says, do not curse. And that is a verbal action, cursing, calling down evil from God upon them. So five, while that verb, eulogeo, to speak well of or to bless, denotes the verbal activity of praising someone, it also relates to invoking God's blessings on others. And then six, however, Paul does not confine this matter of blessing to prayer, as he did in verse 14. You might say, well, if I only had to pray for him, I could probably maybe muster that up. Maybe I could get that, but that's not always even all that easy when you're on the wrong end of something. And the sin nature is screaming, get revenge, retaliate, etc. And that's the nature of the sin nature. It's not going to, because it's tied to the ego, it's not going to easily accept these things. So it's one thing, of course, to say, well, I pray for my enemies in a general sense. Yes, but then when you see them in a particular situation, will you do the right thing by them? And will you, again, treat them, say, as if they'd never sinned towards you? That's the challenge of doing something overtly. Again, it's one thing to pray for them. That's hard enough. But Paul doesn't, again, just leave it at that. So again, he does not confine this matter of blessing to prayer as he did in verse 14. He now expands it to actively include doing good towards those one considers his enemies. And again, we're not going to argue here or debate about are they really enemies. We're going to presume that they are, that he's talking here about people who have actively opposed you, done you wrong, these sorts of things. We're not dealing with a situation where it's hypothetical. Well, I think they might be an enemy. You know, if people don't like you and are actively opposing you and doing difficult things toward you. Well, seven, as some interpreters have noted, it is not sufficient to restrain from seeking or inflicting injury on those that do the believer wrong, since not doing good when one has an opportunity to do so is an indirect way of retaliating. And that's sort of the bottom line here. If you can see an opportunity to do the right thing, even if they've done you wrong, and instead of retaliating, you do the right thing, then you've succeeded. But if you see the opportunity to do so, and then you don't do it, well, that's an indirect way of retaliating. We'll let them suffer is sort of the idea behind that mentality. Well, eight, this would fall under the general principle that James sets forth about knowing the will of God and not following through and doing it. James chapter 4. And of course, he also deals with this. Actually, before we go to 4:17, we can look in 1. Because he deals in 1, of course, with this matter as well. Prove yourselves, verse 22, James 1:22. Demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word. And not merely hearers who are delusional, who are mentally ill, who've convinced themselves that they're okay when in fact they're failing and failing big time. And that's one of the problems believers have. They look at themselves, they judge themselves, and they say, well, I'm fine, I'm okay. When in fact they're not. In fact, they're falling very short of what they should be doing. Well, James chapter 4 deals with it in a more general sense and also in a context that we just looked at under pride. And this matter of saying that you've got all the future wired, as it were. So certainly in the business realm is what he's talking about. But verse 17, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so this is often glossed over. It has been somewhat, I wouldn't say totally ignored, but somewhat ignored in doctrinal churches because people tend to focus on, well, I've got to keep track of my sins so I can rebound and get back in fellowship. Well, first, I don't think God especially has us intentionally running around with this consciousness of sins all the time. I don't think that's the point of the Christian life. If our sins have been paid for, now, that doesn't mean we don't have to still deal with them and acknowledge them before God. I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that the mentality where you're consumed with thoughts of how am I failing? Am I in fellowship? Am I rebounding enough? Or am I paranoid about it? Well, that's not healthy. And that's not the Christian life, I don't think. But on the other hand, this has been somewhat glossed over, that people who know the right thing to do and don't do it are just as much out of fellowship as somebody who's done the wrong thing. If they know they are supposed to do something and ignore it or don't do it, don't follow through, they're just as much out of fellowship as the person who's gone out and committed a crime or whatever they've done. And so in many cases, people focus on the one who's done something. Well, it's just as bad sometimes not to do something. And that has to be addressed. And that's what kind of Paul is going to address here at the end of Romans. Well, now, the verses Paul quotes are found in the book of Proverbs and are, with only one exception, an exact citation of that passage. Proverbs chapter 25. Verse 21 and the first part of verse 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For you will heap burning coals on his head. And then, of course, Paul stops there with the citation in Romans. The only difference here in point 10 is minor and involves a substitution of the word somizo, to give a morsel of food, to dole out bit by bit, with the somewhat synonymous term trepho, to feed, to nourish or support. So, again, why they used a more subtle word here, why Paul chose this word, because it's not a reflection of the Hebrew specifically, of course, again. But in the Greek, they use trepho here in the Septuagint. Paul changed it to another term, a less used term. Well, 11, the difference would seem to be that the verb trepho is the broader term and is also used of rearing and educating one's children. It has more the idea of nourish and support, which is what you do when you're raising children. You know, you're feeding them, you're paying for their clothes, you're putting them through school, you're doing all these other things. That's the more broad term. While the verb somizo really relates only to food. That's the only reason I could see he switched it. Because the other term was more broad and is used in some different ways. But that's the only subtlety that I saw there. Well, 12, the actions of feeding and giving water to one's enemies are practical manifestations of the mental attitude that seeks peace with all men. They are also overt demonstrations of grace that would commend themselves to those that observe these actions. That was the second part of verse 17 there, about doing what is right in the sight, respect what is right in the sight of all people. If somebody sees you out there whooping your enemy's butt on the street, they might not think so highly of you. But if they see you doing something actively good towards somebody, whether they know the whole situation or not, it's really irrelevant, they would tend to think higher of that. And so that is a part that fulfills here what he's talking about here, fulfills these other things that he's talked about previously. So the actions, show fulfill these verses. Well, 13, while one might want to limit what Paul says here to the matters of food and drink, you could make that argument. Well, he only says do two things, so I don't have to do anything else. But we'll find out that's not correct. The implication would seem to be that if one observed an enemy in any sort of distress, and as it was in his power to alleviate that pressure, the believer should do so. For instance, you see somebody breaking into your enemy's house. What do you do about it? Or do you go call the cops? That would be the positive thing to do. I probably wouldn't run over and try to, attack the burglars. I would probably involve the police in it. That's one nice thing about living in the city of Sarasota. They can be almost anywhere in about 5 minutes. There's never anyone too terribly far away. Such a small place. Which is good, because it does help reduce the criminal, because the criminals are that too. That they're not that far away, generally speaking. So, or if you saw, say, somebody, you know, in an agrarian society, say you saw somebody stealing out of his barn, taking one of his animals, any of these types of things, I think, would very well fall under this. I don't think the idea here is to limit this to just merely food and drink. But that those certainly are even more personal applications toward an enemy, say, than, you know, helping him by getting rid of a burglar or helping to restore his property if somebody steals it. So those are not nearly, this is much more personal, I think. And if we're supposed, again, the argument would be, if we're supposed to do the more personal thing, then we would certainly have to be expected to do the more impersonal thing, to me seems logical. That is what's in view here. So 14 is the vast majority of interpreters have recognized the difficulty in this citation is found in the latter part of verse 20. This doesn't sound good. I mean, you read it in the English, and the English is a very good rendition of what you've got in the Greek, and even what was in the Hebrew. In so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, if you're trying to apply love, then why would you want to do this? This seems to be almost problematic in the sense of, well, if I'm applying and if I'm obeying these commands here to do good to my enemies, but then I know they're going to be hurt in the long run, why would I do it? That seems almost counterintuitive. And so some have come up with some very creative explanations of this, that this doesn't mean what it appears to mean. Well, it does. It means exactly what it says, as it turns out. So there have been several distinct ways of understanding the imagery here, which most acknowledge to be somewhat unclear and should not be taken in a literal sense. Rather, the coals of fire are a metaphor for something else. Nobody thinks, I haven't read any interpreter that literally thought, okay, well, you're literally throwing hot coals on it. That they took this literally. I think there may be some weirdos out there that did, that I missed, but I can't read everything anyway, and I don't intend to. But I read enough of it to know that, generally speaking, I didn't see anyone who suggested that this was literal. This is metaphorical, and rightly so. Well, hey, the most widespread view is one that began in the early church and was advocated by Chrysostom. He lived from about 349 to 407 A.D., which indicates that the coals of fire referred to some future divine punishment that awaited those who rejected gifts offered in love. And he certainly was on the right track with the fact that this relates back to love. He did not lose sight of the overall context here, that this actually is dealing with this manifestation, or a manifestation, of non-hypocritical love. So if one's enemy did not repent when such grace was extended, his behavior would result in the future judgment of God. B, the second and probably the most popular view was advanced first by Augustine. Again, not as widespread, but more popular in some senses, who understood this to mean that the coals of fire referred to the burning pangs of shame and remorse that the enemy would experience after he was treated so kindly by the believer he hated. This view suggests that his remorse would lead to repentance, reconciliation, and perhaps salvation. So, but has this been your experience in life, in dealing with your enemies, even if you do what's right? And I've had several occasions, even while being here, that people did some really gross stuff and then said, okay, I'd like to come back to class. Okay, and you do what's right. Did it change the person? Did they reconcile? Did they get better? Did they improve? No. It's not been my experience that this works that way. Now, I'm not saying it couldn't on an isolated occasion, that there might be some person out there with a soft heart and they just need this one act of kindness and it'll break them. Maybe so. My experience has been that this doesn't play out the way Augustine said it plays out. And Augustine was essentially, by the way, for what it's worth, he was the first what we would call Catholic interpreter, Catholic commentary. This, many Catholic doctrines go back, trace their roots right back to Augustine. So this idea of heaping burning coals means that he's going to come to his senses because of this. Not been my experience that that's the way it works. That certainly can be, and I grant you that he's got an argument here, but I don't think it's a very realistic argument that this is what's going to happen. Well, the third view is similar and is understood to refer to the change of mind the enemy experiences when good is returned to for evil, which was symbolized by putting a censer of fire on his head. Now, this is something that comes out of specifically Egyptian rituals of that time. That when they felt remorse or shame, they would put a censer of fire on their head and carry it around. That one we're going to reject because there's no indication at all that Paul's thinking of Egyptian rituals here. And the fact is, those things do not really ever enter into the Bible. So, but here's what happens, as I've told you probably before. When they can't explain the verse, throw something up and see if it sticks. Run it up the flagpole, and if somebody salutes it, we'll call it a flag. And that's what some interpreters do. When they don't know what to do, they just drop back and punt and hope it lands in bounds. But that's not a good way to approach it. The fourth view, point D, is actually a positive one that has been advanced by Kenneth Wiest, as he appeals to the Eastern custom of keeping a fire going at all times. In an agrarian society like that, of course, they have no electricity and all of that. People tended to keep a fire in the hearth at all time, or at least some burning embers. So that they didn't have one, you don't want to have to start. If you watch any of these survival shows, this is one of the predominant themes out there when you see them, is once they get the fire going, they don't want it to go out because it's not easy to light another one. Now, obviously, even in other societies where they lived somewhat in villages and all of that, and they were closer together and they weren't completely isolated, it maybe wasn't as big a deal. But if you're out there on a farm, as it were, by yourself, and the next neighbor's, 1,000 yards away or more, you kept a fire going because you didn't want it to go out, because you had to have fire for a lot of things through the day and, of course, at night, specifically when the weather got cold. So if the fire went out, he had to go to a neighbor for some live coals of fire, which he would carry on his head in a container. Thus, the person would give him live coals to meet his need and show him an outstanding kindness. Well, with regard to the last view, now that sounds good. And I've looked at several doctrinal pastors and all of that, and they cite this and just move right on like this is the gospel truth. But they didn't investigate it. That's what's sad. They didn't investigate it. They just read it and said, that sounds good. And I don't like this idea that this means something bad. So I can't believe that God's saying something bad here, so I'll go with this. Well, there's no indication outside of Wiest that such a custom ever existed. But that's okay, let's just say it did. He acknowledges that he could not find the source for his opinion. But many who have not researched this sufficiently still use his undocumented statements anyway. So, again, this is part of the problem with using other men's work and not doing the work yourself. Of plagiarizing, using commentaries, and every pastor uses commentaries, don't get me wrong. It's a fool that doesn't, that thinks he's got to reinvent the wheel every time. That's crazy. But you've got to recognize these things have limitations, and just because something sounds good and a bunch of other people have said it, don't presume it's true. And many people have fallen into this. And that view became very popular in churches because Wiest said it was so, and Wiest is a Greek scholar. Unfortunately, he doesn't do very good research. I don't care how much Greek you know. And it's good to know Greek. I'm not against that, frankly. But knowing Greek and then citing something with no documentation for it is misleading and wrong. And I see this happen. This isn't the first verse I've run across where this kind of thing has happened. But here he finally admitted, as I chase this down, he finally admitted at some point that I can't find where I found that. So we have no documentation. He has no documentation. But yet we'll go with that interpretation. No. That is not good exegesis. That is not a good exposition of the scriptures. Well, 17, the third view must be dismissed since there's no evidence that Egyptian rituals were the basis for Solomon's instructions in Proverbs. Further, there is no evidence that Paul knew about this ritual. So that one's pretty easy to dismiss. It's not that hard. And 18, while the second view is attractive, since it seems to have a more positive image, there's no evidence from the Bible or from personal experience that really suggests that doing good to one's enemies awakens their conscience, brings about remorse, or results in reconciliation. If you've had people who've been out to get you, and even if you did the right thing toward them, are they now in class with you here sitting beside you and I just missed them? Did they really change? I'm not saying, again, it couldn't happen. I'm saying my personal experience, what I've observed in the world, and what I see in the Bible tells me that it doesn't happen very often. So if he's saying, do this because this is going to happen, then it should happen, I would think, rather frequently. It should be the norm rather than exception here. This isn't written like it's an exception. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you may heap burning coals on his head. You would use it first, if it's not going to happen, you wouldn't use this indicative. You would use a subjunctive. Maybe it'll happen. Maybe it won't. See, and Paul understands the subjunctive because he's got this third class condition here. If your enemy is hungry, present, active, subjunctive. So he knows what a third class condition is. He knows what a subjunctive is. He knows what a potential is. But when he writes this, and of course this is, again, taken right out of the Hebrew, you will pour. Future, active, indicative. This is, the indicative is the mood of reality. That this should happen more often than not. Now, has that been your experience in life or your view of how this works? Does this happen frequently enough to where you could say, yeah, that's the norm? People, you do right by people and they'll come to their senses. Have you met people? Have you lived in this world? And particularly, now we're not just talking about people in general, we're talking about people that are already hostile to start with. We're not just talking people in general, we're talking hostile people. Has that been your experience, that hostile people become less hostile because you do what's right? That's not been my experience. And I have not seen this very often, in fact, at all. So that, while again, it's more attractive because it is a more positive image. You'd like to think, well, hey, if I do the right thing, maybe it'll result in the salvation of the person. Not maybe phase one, but, you know, in a sense, he'll be saved from his stupidity and his hatred. That's a good thing, you would think. And that again, would be a very more positive image. Well, in fact, point 19, Mu clearly recognizes this. As he states, Paul is not claiming that acts of kindness towards enemies will infallibly bring repentance. That's what some people want to think, though. Whatever degree of shame our acts might produce, they may be quickly pushed aside and produce even greater hostility toward both us and the Lord. And that's right on point. That's exactly on point. That's been my experience. You do the right thing by people, they don't come to their senses. They'll end up hating you more. And that's the way it typically goes. That's the norm, as I've seen it in this world. And many interpreters, by the way, agree with Mu that this doesn't infallibly bring this about at all. Well, 20, while the first view has been rejected because it is seen to be to be less than Christian. That should be by some, not be some. It is seen by some to be less than Christian. The usage of the coals of fire metaphor is found in the Old Testament. And the immediate context argues for the coals of fire representing God's justice. Now, he's just spoken in the previous verse about the wrath of God, and rightly so. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. What's the immediate context here? The immediate context is God's judgment, is it not? You not acting in judgment, letting God act in judgment. That's immediate context. Well, 21, it is clear from Old Testament passages, as well as in apocryphal literature and writings from the Qumran community. Apocryphal literature, if you're not familiar with that term, is simply literature that's biblical somewhat in nature, but is not inspired. It may have good Book of Maccabees is a good example of this. It's not inspired, but does it have some accurate historical stuff in it? Yeah. And can it be profitably studied? Maybe. But not like the Bible can. So, apocryphal literature and the writings from the Qumran community all suggest the metaphor was decidedly negative, a decidedly negative one, and was used to symbolize God's wrath and His judgment. Genesis 19 is an early example of this. These poor people who didn't know how to show hospitality, God burned them off the planet. You better have the pastor over this week. Just kidding. It's too late already. Week's over. So 24, then the Lord, verse 19, 24, then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Okay, but fire and brimstone are pretty much agents of judgment, don't you think? And that's not the only place in the Old Testament that this is used. 2 Samuel, also, 22. Nine through 15. And this is actually here, David singing a song of praise to God. And actually, kind of, we can begin in verse 8. The earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heaven were trembling and were shaken because he was angry, God. Smoke went out of his nostrils. Fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed down the heavens also and came with thick darkness under his feet. And if you drop down to verse 13, for from the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. And the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning and routed them. And the channels of the sea appeared. The foundations of the world were laid bare at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. And so these metaphors of lightning, coals, fire, brimstone, these are symbols of judgment, not blessing at all. I couldn't find anywhere in the Old Testament where brimstone or fire and all that is any kind of a symbol of blessing. Psalm 11, 6 also. Oops. Upon the wicked, he will rain snares. Fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. Does that sound like blessing to you? Mm-hmm. I don't read that as blessing. 140, 8 through 10 also, same book. O Lord, do not grant the desires of the wicked. Do not promote his evil device that they may not be exalted. As for the head of those who surround me, may the mischief of their lips cover them. May burning coals fall on them. Again, doesn't sound like this. Sounds like an imprecatory prayer to me. May they be cast into the fire, into the deep pits from which they cannot arise. And you can also see Ezekiel. There's a couple there. 24, 6 through 13. 38, 22. I think these are enough to make the point. This isn't blessing. In 22, there is certainly a contextual parallel between verse 19 and verse 20. The first part of verse 19 forbids revenge tactics, while the first part of verse 20 provides the positive way in which the believer is to do that. And that's easily enough seen even in the English. You don't have to be a scholar to see this. Don't take your own revenge. Would be qualified by if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Don't take your own revenge is the negative thing. Feeding and giving him water are the positive aspects of it. Just two sides of the same coin. You're not taking revenge, you're doing this, the other thing. The latter portion of verse 19 exhorts the believer to leave the execution of justice to God, while the latter portion of verse 20 assures the believer that God will eventually execute justice. Similar idea in Romans 2, as Paul was rebuking the self-righteous Jew there. Or do you think kindly, or lightly rather, I'm sorry. Do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience? not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to a change of mind. It's only by that that repentance comes. Now, Paul's not saying here at all that repentance is going to come because of that. He doesn't guarantee it. In fact, he says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, 24, thus by leaving the matter of justice to God, the believer can act in a positive way towards those that wrong him, without adopting some human viewpoint attitude that all is well. I hear this out of people all the time. I just want to smack them in the head. Oh, it'll all work out. It's God's will. No, you're not the one under the test, idiot. We'll run around, throw out platitudes. That doesn't help people. Good grief. Oh, well, you know, if it's meant to be, it's meant to be. Well, that's wonderful. Que sera, sera. I'll be Doris Day for a day. And sing to you. This is not doctrine. I understand the divine decrees. I'm not a spiritual nitwit. I know that God has a plan and it's all unfolding as it should. But that's seen in the Desiderata. And that's human viewpoint pretty much. That life is unfolding as it should. Sure it is. But giving people platitudes when they're faced with these kinds of tests. Oh, well, this will all work out. Well, maybe it won't work out. What if your enemy sneaks up and kills you? How's that fit into your little que sera, sera attitude? That doesn't work. And that happens, again, probably more frequently than they come to their senses and come to the Lord and hallelujah. Let's all get together and have a revival shouting. No, doesn't happen that often. So, again, he can act in a positive way without adopting some human viewpoint or Pollyanna attitude. He knows all will be well because of the knowledge that God will execute justice in the end. That's how I know everything's going to be okay. God's going to take care of this. And my enemies are going to get what they got coming. Now, my deal is I got to learn to faith rest that and leave it to God and let Him hammer them. And this idea, well, if you do this, you're doing them a great service. You're putting more judgment on them. Yes, you are. That's precisely correct. You're making them more culpable. And that's why the coals of fire come. God will revenge. He'll do it for you. He'll take vengeance. And we have to just be patient and wait. And then sometimes, I've had this happen before. People have done me really wrong. And I'd get riled up about it. I'm the only one here that does this. But I'd get real riled up about it. And I'd want to wring their necks. And then I'd calm down and get in fellowship. And I'd okay, Lord, I'm going to leave this with you. And then I've seen some pretty bad things befall people. And I ended up feeling bad for them. It's kind of hard not to at some points. This has happened in like minor things where it was just a guy I worked with and he was just an idiot and wasn't even a good manager and did all kinds of stupid stuff. And, I thought, well, you know, that, but when he got fired, then I felt sorry for him, you know. So if you're a believer with any kind of compassion, then when all this stuff does begin to fall on these people, you may begin to find yourself having sympathy for them. Now, that's good, I suppose. But also recognize these things come on them because of God's wrath, and they brought them on themselves, too. So I don't feel too terribly bad sometimes. But I have had twinges of where I actually felt bad for the person. I was like, well, that's too bad. Well, 25, this does not mean that the believer is to also treat his enemy kindly in order to make his judgment more severe. That would seem to be the wrong mental attitude. Okay, I'm going to be nice to you, you dirty so-and-so. Because if I'm nice, God's going to unload on you. Well, that doesn't seem to be the proper motivation of love. I mean, if you see that as being a part of love, I don't, unfortunately. But to simply recognize that his applications of doctrine do not ultimately deter the just wrath of God. You just recognize, okay, well, God's going to take care of this no matter what I do. What God exhorts me to do is the right thing. A couple of reasons for this, obviously. If I do the right thing, then I'm not going to come under the same kind of judgment this guy is. That's one reason for doing the right thing, is the fear of God, and I don't want him pounding me. That's not my only motivation, but it is a motivation. And particularly when you're faced with these tests of, oh, should I do the right thing? This guy's an enemy. Well, if you don't, you're going to fall into the same boat he's in the end, are you not? If God's going to judge and pound on him for being hostile and doing all these bad things, will he not do the same to you? And my sense is, yes, he would. Well, 26, if the believer is applying biblical love at this very high level, and again, this is an acid test of your biblical love. It's easy to be nice to the nice. It's far more difficult to be nice to the hostile and to act toward them in positive ways. It is unlikely that he is harboring the type of mental attitude that would rejoice in God's judgment on his enemy. If you're applying this, my sense is that your mental attitude isn't, okay, I'm going to be nice, now kill him, Lord. Those two, are, again, seem incongruous. They don't go together. That wouldn't seem to be the mental attitude you would have, I wouldn't think. Do not rejoice, Proverbs 24:17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. Oh, just a little bit? Can I? Because you want to. I mean, I've been there. I wanted to. Okay, these people got what they deserved. Good. But that's not the attitude we're supposed to have. That's an improper attitude. Or the Lord will see it. And he will be displeased. And he will turn his anger away from him. So one sure way to let your enemy get the best of you is be happy when bad things happen to him. Because then God will see that. He's displeased with you then. And turns his wrath from the enemy to you. Or at least some discipline, if not wrath. Well, 27, this view also does not rule out that the positive believer, the positive actions, rather, of the believer, may have a salutary effect on one's enemy. Again, salutary means that which is healthy or beneficial. But the passage does not guarantee such results. That's not what this passage is teaching. That, oh, your enemy will come around if you're just good to him. That's not a, I mean, that is very misleading. To teach believers that is doing them a great injustice. Because that's not what the passage teaches, and that's not the way the world works. In 28, Paul simply cites the proverb, and like Solomon, does not provide the timing for God's wrath, which may fall in time, or it may await God's final judgment. The believer is not to concern himself with God's judgment, but rather with his own applications. In 29, Paul concludes this section with a prohibition, again, a negated imperative, and a positive command that focus on the wrongs done to the believer and avoiding the temptation to retaliate. That's really the big temptation, isn't it? When things are done wrong, when people take advantage of you, the natural human response is to retaliate. The ego will not suffer being slighted. Or abused. And so it's got to prove its point. And this is the way the sin nature operates. So 30, while some seek to interpret the articular usage of kakos, the evil, as a reference to Satan, that view is incorrect. The adjective, again, is parsed as a neuter. It's the evil thing, for one thing. And the article is anaphoric, referring back to the previous mention of evil in Romans 12:17. And absent that, if I didn't have that to hang my hat on, long before I would say this is Satan, I would say that the article is simply generic, because many sort of intangible things in the world, qualities and all of that, are articular in the Greek. Like righteousness. A lot of times it's the righteousness. Well, righteousness is an intangible quality. It's not something that's tangible, that, you know, like the chair. Righteousness, justice, judgment, good, evil. These are intangibles. And very often the article is used with that in a pretty frequent sense. So 31, when the evil one is used as a title for Satan. First, the adjective poneros is used. He uses a different adjective when he's talking about Satan. For instance, if you want to see one where the evil one is definitely referenced, John 17 is a good example of this. John 17, 15. I do not ask you, as he's praying for believers here, This is his, really, this is the Lord's Prayer, the night he was, before he was betrayed. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, why here they've decided to put one in italics is beyond me. It should not be in italics. It's the evil one. It's Satan. Should be capitalized too here. It's a specific person. It's the evil one. Paul doesn't use poneros here, for one thing. Let me just check something here right quick. And it's not as though poneros is not used in other ways to deal with other kinds of evil. It actually is. But the fact is, clearly here, you don't have to even have an exegetical argument over this. 17:15 shows you exactly what he's talking about. So to retaliate, so again, when the evil one is used as a title for Satan, the adjective poneros is used. It is not Satan in view in this context, but the evil or wrong done by an enemy. 32, to retaliate is to be overcome by evil, both by the evil action of one's enemy, from Romans 12:17 there. Do not pay back bad treatment for with bad treatment. Again, evil doesn't, again, it's morally or socially wrong, spiritually wrong, but it runs the gamut from any kind of bad treatment. It's not active evil necessarily. It can be somebody who just abuses you or calls you a name or something, whatever they may do. So to retaliate is to be overcome by evil, both by the evil of the actions of one's enemy and the evil of taking revenge, which is the evil response from the old sin nature. Romans 7:18 just simply points out that we have evil dwelling within us. We can't change that. Paul recognized it and discussed it in Romans, as we saw, Romans 7. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I don't do it. But I practice the very evil that I do not want. And again, this is the dilemma of the positive believer, the positive advancing believer. He still has this sin nature that drags at him every day, this body of death. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And promotes death in our lives and all of that through sin. And it doesn't go away. And so we recognize that the evil, the sin nature, this is the way it wants to respond with evil. It wants to return evil for evil. And I suspect there, I didn't check, but I almost bet that is kakos there as well. Yep, it is. Same word that we got back in Romans here. Evil of all sorts, bad treatment, that kind of thing. So 33, if the believer succumbs to the desire for revenge, the enemy has succeeded in reducing the believer to his own level. That's been a statement I've made for many years. If you let an idiot get you out of fellowship, who's the bigger idiot? Well, you fall for it. We all fall for it. But this is human nature. We recognize these are weaknesses that are, apparent throughout the human race. So the believer, instead of being overpowered by evil, the believer is to overcome by evil by means of doing the good thing, the morally right thing as defined in verses 17 through 20 there in Romans, our verses we just finished up. Okay, well, our time is gone and we did get through that. So we will be ready to pick up and move into Romans 13 on Sunday. So be sure and have your notes for that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, in Christ's name. Amen.